Well, good morning. As far as where we're going, not us as a church, where we're going in the scriptures, we're just about to the end of 1 Timothy. So where are we going after that? We're going to be spending 4 weeks in the book of Jonah next. We're going to be preaching through Jonah. Then we're going to be jumping into 2 Timothy. So just to give you a little bit of a preview of where we're going, what you can expect, if you want to start reading these books ahead of time to prepare, you're more than welcome to do so, of course. But that's where we're going next. We'll be going to Jonah for a couple weeks and then into 2 Timothy. And then after that, we'll be in the Psalms a little bit. And then, Lord willing, we'll be in Titus. So that's taking us into next spring or so is where we'll be going. So with that, would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we go to the Word of God? Our great and mighty Redeemer, our holy God, what a wonderful thing it is to sing and to proclaim, to see in the scriptures, there is none like you. Lord, we are vastly imperfect. We change from day to day. Lord, we sometimes do not know our right hand from our left, so to speak, Lord. And we can be foolish. Yet you, O God, are all wise. You are all good. You are the source of truth. In fact, you are truth itself. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not kept this truth hidden away from us, but that you've given it to us, Lord, in so many places, but most clearly of all in the scriptures. That we may go to these words, Lord, that you've inspired, that you have chosen, though written by the hands of men as your instruments, that we can go to these words and we can know you, that we can know about you, that we can know more about ourselves, Lord, in relation to you. Ultimately, Lord, we know that the purpose of your word, the purpose of the scriptures is to glorify Christ. That happens in so many ways. And Lord, there are parts of your word that are more difficult than others. Parts that are harder for us to hear. Yet, Lord, they are vital for us. So, Father, this morning as we come to your word, as we come to this glorious text in 1 Timothy, would you impress it on our hearts, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you come, convict us where we fall short, encourage us with the gospel, encourage us with Christ's work for us, sanctify us, help us to grow in holiness, not as a simple behavior, Lord, but as a transformation from the inside out as we become more like Christ. Would you use this text this morning, Lord, to strengthen our church, to help us to be faithful in all that you call us to do. Would you help me, Lord, as I preach this text, not to go beyond it, and not to go against it, but to simply explain it, to simply proclaim what you've already said. Help me not to obscure the meaning of your word or to make it confusing, but Lord, help me only to say what is clear and true. We love you. And we pray all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you may turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And as you turn there, you can see there's only a few verses left. So Curtis and Jim will be wrapping up 1 Timothy. It's going to be excellent. Very much looking forward to that. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. 11 through 16. We live in a time, most people call it postmodernism, right? And postmodernism, the very basic idea is that there's no absolutes at all. There's no absolute good, there's no absolute evil, there's no absolute truth. It's really all subjective. You know, what is true to you is just as valid as what might be true to me. Now, one of the results of this system, which does not align with the scriptures, of course, and I think it's immediately clear why, but one of the results of this this system in which we live is contradiction. Right? It's not a sustainable way to live. Take, for example, how our society absolutely labels things as evil. Absolutely labels things as evil. We see it in the media all the time. People from all sides saying this is evil or that is evil. So even though they deny that absolutes exist, you can't help but use them because they do exist. One of the ironic things, and one of the things that is maybe an unexpected thing that our culture labels as evil is discomfort. Discomfort is one of the greatest evils in our society, from our society's perspective. Our society will label inconvenience or discomfort as an absolute violation of human rights. I take abortion, for example. Well, if that baby is going to inconvenience you, that's viewed as a moral evil, and you should be able to remove that from your life, right? That's the thinking for 99% of abortions. Go to the Life Choices Gala. Let's bring that number down if we can. That aside, discomfort is viewed as a great evil in our society. We try to avoid discomfort as much as we can. If something's going to cause trouble to us or it's painful, we don't like it, we try to avoid it, right? That's our natural instinct, isn't it? And even for Christians, this is true. Even as Christians in the flesh, we fight that desire to escape discomfort, inconvenience, and suffering. In a word, we struggle with faithfulness. We struggle with faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is staying true to what you and I have been called to do no matter the circumstances. That's faithfulness. Staying true to what we've been called to do no matter the circumstances. And of course, we know the one who calls is God, and he calls his people throughout all ages to various things. Well, Timothy, to whom Paul is writing this letter, he's a human just like you, just like me. He has that natural temptation to flee, right? That which may be difficult or hard. Remember, Timothy's a timid man. He's young. He's got a tough situation at the church of Ephesus. And he's tempted naturally, right, to flee. And we see Paul addressing this throughout the letter, encouraging him in various ways. But this morning, the heart of this text is really Paul calling Timothy to faithfulness. It's Paul calling Timothy to faithfulness. And the title of this morning's message is The Christian's Call to Faithfulness. And as we'll see in the text, Paul is going to call Timothy and really all of us to faithfulness by commands, by a charge, and by a doxology. He's going to show us the work of faithfulness. What does it look like to be faithful as a Christian? He's going to charge Timothy, and really we can include ourselves in that, to faithfulness. And he's going to describe for us and point us to the God of faithfulness. Let's read our text for this morning together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a strong passage, isn't it? A passage that is full of action, full of really calls to action, calls to be faithful. Verses 11 and 12, Paul is describing for us the work of faithfulness. What does it look like? What's the activity of pursuing faithfulness? He lays it out for us with four commands in verses 11 and 12, four commands. First is flee, right? Flee. What is Paul telling Timothy to flee? We need to back up a little bit, don't we? As we've gone through 1 Timothy, we know the fundamental problem that the church of Ephesus is facing is false teachers, right? False teachers. They're not using the law correctly, right? They're prohibiting things that God has made to be enjoyed, like food, like marriage. We see in chapter 6, as Matt covered last time, that these false teachers not only are teaching different doctrine, but they're also seeking gain, selfish gain, right? And that comes out of their pride. They're seeking to dominate other people in the church with arguments to puff themselves up, and they're seeking to lead people astray in order to take from them, whether that's finances or influence is besides the point. They are seeking selfish gain. Now, Paul does address the love of money in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul says to Timothy, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the very things that these false teachers are pursuing, right? Pride, influence, money. Flee these things. Now, Paul uses a very strong contrasting phrase here. He says, but as for you. In other words, as for you, Timothy, as for you, church leader, as for you, Christian, flee these things. Have nothing to do with them. They are not for you. Pride is not for you. Love of money is not for you. Those will destroy you, as Matt taught last week. So he tells Timothy urgently, flee these things, escape them, avoid them. Don't mess around with them. See, part of faithfulness is fleeing. Part of faithfulness is fleeing. We cannot be like something simply floating around on an ocean, wondering where we'll end up. Because the reality is, this life is not without danger. It's not without spiritual hazards that will shipwreck us if we are not seeking to avoid them and fleeing from them. So we must flee and run the other direction. Now, you may say, well, I don't really struggle with love of money. I'm not a really proud person. Well, let's just expand this basic principle to sin in general, whatever that might be, right? The scriptures are clear. You know, Paul, for example, says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it, right? We see elsewhere in scripture, the universal testimony of the scripture is to have nothing to do with sin in any form. Whatever the Bible calls sin, we should have nothing to do with as far as practicing it or even putting ourselves in situations where we can be tempted by it. Flee. Don't walk. Don't jog. Sprint. This is urgent. This is active. Now, we can't make the mistake that simply avoiding sin, avoiding those things which will trip us up or worse, destroy us, is enough. And that's why Paul gives this second command here. He says, don't just flee away from them, but pursue. This is the second command, pursue. So as we run in the opposite direction, as Paul tells Timothy to run in the opposite direction, he's saying, run towards these specific things. Run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You see, it's not enough to simply flee, Paul says to Timothy. That is not enough to remain faithful. No, we must actively pursue that which is good. We must pursue that which is good. This word pursue it's actually a very strong word. It's the same word used to describe persecution in the Bible. Now think about that picture. Persecution is aggressively hunting someone down, really to destroy them or to harm them, to lay hold of them. So when Paul tells Timothy, pursue these things, he's not talking about a half-hearted effort. He's talking about hunt them down. At whatever cost, pursue these things. Pursue these six things that are necessary for faithfulness. I think one of the greatest dangers about living in our culture in America is that we live such comfortable lives, don't we? Such comfortable lives. To the point, as I mentioned, that discomfort is viewed as an evil, right? It's viewed as something that must be abolished from society. So this fervent pursuit that Paul describes here so often does not describe the way we are following Christ, because there's so much to distract us, right? There's so many things that we can spend our time looking at or watching or reading about or doing, none of which advance us in godliness. Doesn't mean those things are bad, but it does mean that it may take us away from the fervent pursuit that Timothy and all believers are commanded to pursue. There's so much to distract us with. I don't think it's a coincidence that in countries where Christians are persecuted, that they remain faithful unto death, first of all, but that their faith is sometimes far stronger than ours here. Right? We have such a good life. We have the blessings of God all around us, and yet, right, how often do we take those for granted? How often do those things take away our eternal perspective and pursuits? So Paul gives Timothy six things he must fervently pursue in order to remain faithful. Now, the first is righteousness. Righteousness. This is moral uprightness, obeying the commands of God, living a life of moral purity, right? Walking with God, so to speak. And without righteousness, where will we end up? We will end up in sin, right? And in moral ruin. If we're not pursuing righteousness, we will be dragged away by sin. I promise you this, sin is stronger than you are. You and yourself, sin is way stronger than you are. Way stronger. Right? Your flesh is way stronger than your feeble attempts to resist it, right? We all know this to be true, and this is why we must depend on the Spirit, because we don't have that strength in ourselves. So pursue righteousness, because without it, sin will ruin you and you will not remain faithful. Pursue godliness. This is a holy, reverent fear of God. Not a terror, as you might be afraid of a bear in the woods, but it's a holy reverence. In awe, being in awe and in amazement and falling on your face before God. That kind of posture in your heart. Without pursuing godliness, without fearing God, we will fear men more. We will fear men more. Or we will fear discomfort more. And if we do not fear God above all, we'll compromise on doctrine, maybe in our lives. So we must pursue, with Timothy, godliness, seeking to grow in godliness. Now, how do we do that? How do we grow in godliness? Well, the biggest way is reading the Word of God. Where do we see the greatness of God most greatly displayed? The Word of God tells us in such clear terms how great and majestic our God is. A second way is prayer. Praying for God to help you to grow in godliness. Of course, there's many other ways. I think those are the two most powerful. And Paul tells Timothy, pursue faith. Pursue faith. Faith is a trusting dependence upon God. Right? Not on myself, not on anything in my life, but upon God alone. Whether that be for this next meal or the salvation of my soul, it is a dependence upon God. Now, if you and I are not pursuing that faith, if Timothy does not pursue that faith, and we're not trusting in God and seeking to grow in that trust, what will we trust in? All kinds of stuff, right? But it generally comes back to us. My ability to do this or to do that, or my bank account or my job or the work of my hands, right? We will trust in those things to get us through. But when it comes to being faithful to the calling God has placed in our lives, we can't do that by ourselves. We must depend on God, and we'll see why later in this message. Without faith, we will depend on ourselves and not on God. So pursue faith, Timothy. Next, Paul tells Timothy, pursue love. Pursue love. Hunt down love. Grow in this love. This is agape love. This is the kind of love the Bible talks about all the time to describe a selfless, self-giving love in which I receive no benefit, and the one loved receives all benefit. That's agape love. Now, where do we see that most clearly displayed? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He humbled himself, took on flesh, went to the cross, not so he would gain anything, but so that our souls would be saved. It was an act of love to us and to the Father in a way. We are not pursuing love after the example of Jesus Christ. We will end up serving ourselves. We will do those things which benefit us, which is not what the Scriptures or the example of Christ call us to do. And if we are not seeking to serve and love others, we've already stopped being faithful. Now, Paul tells Timothy to pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness. This is a patient endurance of hardship. Patient endurance of hardship. Steadfastness. And this is really getting to the heart of endurance. Right? It's not just getting through it, getting to the other side, but getting through it in a way that is dependent on the Lord, right? In a way that still trusts the Lord. That's what this word is describing. So Paul's getting at Timothy, here's what you need to pursue. You need to pursue endurance in a Christ-like way. That's steadfastness. Endurance in a Christ-like way. Now, if we are not pursuing that, if Timothy does not pursue that, what will be the result? Well, we'll either not make it all the way through, right, or we will end up in a situation where we make it through with a bitter and complaining heart. Neither of which are faithful. Neither of which are remaining faithful to God. Especially for Timothy as a leader in the Ephesian church who's called to do a work of ministry there. But if he does not endure with steadfastness, what will happen? Well, a number of different things. If he does not endure with steadfastness, he may end up shipwrecking the faith of others. Right? As they see, wow, Timothy is really not godly. He's not enduring this well at all. He's not trusting in God. And if he's not, well, what am I supposed to do? He may shipwreck the faith of others. He may shipwreck the faith of himself. Remember what Timothy wrote to, or what Paul wrote to Timothy, excuse me, in chapter 4. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy's ministry and testimony has a great effect in the church at large, and so does yours. So does yours. Steadfastness is a great way that we witness to the world as well. If the world sees us acting just like someone who has no hope, an unbeliever, right, as we suffer, where is Christ in that for them to see? No, nowhere. So we must pursue steadfastness in order to remain faithful, not just faithful in getting to the end of the trial, but faithful in the way we get to the end of the trial as well. Finally, Paul calls Timothy to pursue gentleness. Gentleness. A meek and humble demeanor, kindness. Without gentleness, Timothy will not serve God's people faithfully. Without a tender, compassionate heart to them that models the heart of Christ, he will end up being a hard-handed, domineering shepherd, right, who beats the sheep instead of tending to them. And that is unfaithfulness when it comes to ministry. This is a really serious call, serious command that Paul is placing on Timothy. This is weighty stuff, isn't it? This isn't light, or fluffy or pleasant to read per se. This is a call to serious action in the Christian life. This is what faithfulness looks like. And brothers and sisters, as I was preparing this sermon, I was convicted in so many different ways. And we need to sit down, right, and take stock of our lives and of our hearts and go, wow, am I pursuing faithfulness? Am I fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness in the way that Paul describes here? Not for the sake of discouragement, not for the sake of doubting or despair, but for the sake of growing in Christ. Because remember, brothers and sisters, you and I will fail. You and I will fail daily to pursue these things as we should. And so we take comfort in the gospel, knowing that Jesus has paid for our sins and for our failing to pursue these things. He has covered those things at the cross. But that's, of course, not an excuse. It's a comfort to us. It's the ground of our assurance. But it's not an excuse to not pursue these things. In fact, consider this. Because Christ died and rose again, how much more should we pursue these things? Because the gospel is true, how much more should we pursue these things? The stakes are high, brothers and sisters. They are high. They don't depend on us, but we participate. Right? We participate. So we must ask, what am I fleeing? What am I pursuing? What am I fleeing? What am I pursuing? And brothers and sisters, if you find that you are not being faithful in an area, don't lose hope. Simply repent, go to the Lord, ask His help to grow, knowing that He has given you His Spirit and His Word so that you may grow in these things. And let's not neglect the importance of the gathered church, right? We don't grow apart from the gathered church. That's the reality of how God has designed the Christian life to be lived, is with one another. Consider Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. What's the point of gathering together in that text? It is to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We can't grow in these things if we are disconnected from the body of Christ. So God has given us so much that we might pursue these things together, right, as Christians. And Paul gives Timothy yet another command in verse 12. He tells him, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. This word fight, it really kind of describes just any kind of contest or struggle, whether that's a military battle or an athletic race. It's striving and struggling and moving forward. And this is a word that's actually used several times in the pastoral epistles. It's used in chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul writes this, "For to this end we toil and strive." That's what he's talking about. To this end, we toil and strive. It's that idea of pulling forward, of straining forward towards the goal. But Paul understood this to be the heart of the Christian life. But consider his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he neared the end of his life. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's what Paul considered as the utmost priorities as a Christian. Fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. Again, there is that action there to which we are called. And this is a continuous fight. This isn't something Paul's saying to Timothy, start fighting, or just the concept of fighting. He's saying this is a perpetual fight, Timothy, that you must fight all the days of your life. It does not stop. Until death, right? Or until Christ returns. And that's the heart of the fight that Paul's describing here, the good fight. That's the Christian life, right? There's so much packed into that. But really, the fight is fighting to finish the race, being faithful to Christ. Faithful to Christ, which of course means being faithful to His church, right? Faithful in all areas of life, but faithfulness to Christ. That's the race. That's the struggle that is set before us. But notice how Paul describes it. What's that adjective there? Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Now, brothers and sisters, this is worthwhile. This is worthy of our endeavor, right? Of our labor. Again, because Christ has died and risen and is returning, this is a fight worth fighting. Because we have that hope, we are called with Timothy to fight the good fight. I I think the ESV translates the second half of the verse a little confusingly. I think maybe other translations get it a little bit better. Fight the good fight of the faith is what the ESV says. In the Greek, it's really saying fight the good fight of faith, of faith. So in other words, how is it that we fight this fight? It's by faith. That's the way in which we fight the good fight. The way in which Timothy is to fight the good fight is by faith. Not by his own strength, not by his own endurance, not by a politics within the church or manipulation, but by faith. But by faith. It all comes down to faith. Because who does faith depend on? God, right? God, the triune God. It depends on God. And what is so good about that? What is so different about God than us, apart from so many things? Right? Who can fight well and truly and justly for his people? God, that's right. That's right. You and I run the risk of if we try to take things into our own hands, we will do it wrong, we will sin, we will cause damage. So Timothy is to fight this fight by faith in God. Now that doesn't mean Timothy's removed from, right, taking action in the church. We've already seen several commands given to Timothy, but what it does mean is that he does those things by faith, seeking God's will, seeking to honor God most of all, not using worldly methods or tools, but seeking the Spirit to work in the church by prayer, preaching the word, those things. This is a really vivid metaphor, isn't it? To fight the good fight or run the race. These are strong terms, and they are painted vividly. And they are really a call that is upon all of us as Christians. And there's something very appropriate about that, isn't it? I think there is. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul continues this illustration a little bit. And he helps us focus on why we should fight the good fight, why we should run the race. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3. He tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In 2 Timothy, another letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul here basically calls Timothy to be faithful again, right? In different terms, but using the same metaphor, the same word picture there. He calls Timothy to fight the good fight, not to give up, but to persist. Now consider how successful a lazy athlete will be at his sport. Not so good. Consider how unsuccessful a soldier who does not practice his marksmanship will be at war. Not very good. Consider how beautiful music a guitar player can produce who never practices his instrument. We're not going to be so good. So the point is this, right? Fighting is not a passive activity, right? Running is not a passive activity. It is active, something that we must be engaged in with vigor, right? With vigor to win the race, so to speak. But fighting without an end in sight, that's wearying. Right? That's wearying. It really robs you of hope. Soldiers in the world wars experienced this. Right? They didn't know when the war was going to end. Not having an end in sight brings nothing but despair, because fighting is hard, isn't it? It's not easy. Yeah, fortunately for us, the Scriptures do promise us a great rest and a good reward. There is an end in sight for us, to encourage you as you consider the importance of fighting. And the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, after you've suffered a little while, it's 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is the promise for those who run this race, right? Who fight the good fight. It's not a fight fought in vain. It's not a fight that is fought without hope of deliverance, but it is a fight that is fought by faith that God will be true to his promises, that God will deliver us, restore us, confirm us, establish us. And what is that? That is glory with him, right? That is eternity with him. So we must ask, am I being faithful to fight? Am I fighting to be faithful? Right, again, we must take stock of our lives and run to Christ when we find that we are falling short. Now, Paul continues this metaphor with a third command in verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This word take hold, it's really describing the obtaining of a prize, right? Running and reaching out and grabbing the prize. So Paul is not just telling Timothy to fight or to run. He's telling him to fight, to run, and to win. To win. He's saying, reach the end, grab the prize. Grab the prize. Now, what is the prize here? It's eternal life. Eternal life, Paul says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. James reflects the same thing when he writes about the man who endures under trial. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What is it that's set before us as the prize? It's eternal life. Now, we know we don't merit this. We're not earning it, right? But it has been set before us by God as a free gift. Right? We know it's ours in Christ. God calls us to run while we are alive to obtain it. This is the language the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3. And you may know this text. You can turn there for a moment with me. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Now, Paul's speaking about the resurrection when we truly take hold of eternal life. He's speaking about the resurrection, and he says, not that I've already obtained this, meaning the resurrection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, straining forward to reach that resurrection. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. Take hold of eternal life to which God has called you. Consider the importance of that. God is the one who has called Timothy and all believers to that eternal life. Who are you and I to replace the thing which we are pursuing? Right? We are in no place to say, well, you know, eternal life's great. I've already got it, so I'm going to pursue these other things. No, Paul says, I press on. I pursue Christ's likeness. I want to grow in godliness as much as I can to get closer and closer to that eternal life. Paul says, stay faithful to the calling God has placed on you, Timothy. Pursue, take hold of eternal life. Paul then reminds Timothy of the fact that Timothy made a good confession about this eternal life, a good confession about the gospel in the presence of many witnesses. And we don't know whether this was maybe at Timothy's baptism or maybe when Timothy was ordained as a minister of the gospel, but the point is this. Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you confessed these things as true in the presence of the church. Remember your confession. Remember your confession. Remember your good confession. Timothy. He's holding him accountable to his confession. If you and I confess the gospel is true, how could we seek to be anything but faithful to what God calls us to do? And of course, we struggle with sin, so we know the answer to that question, but it's really irrational, isn't it? It's really irrational. It's insane that we would pursue other things instead of the eternal life that's been placed before us. Makes no sense. That's like if you're running a race, and at the end of the race, there's $1 million. And a man pops out of the bushes and says, hey, I'll give you a fiver if you walk the rest of the way. You're like, oh, okay. That makes no sense. But that's how we live sometimes, isn't it? That's how we live sometimes. So Paul gives Timothy in these verses a really great description by these four commands of what the work of faithfulness looks like. What does it look like to grow in faithfulness? Right there. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. All active verbs, all of which require us to sweat, you know, by the power of the Spirit. And we must understand we cannot do these things by the flesh because we will fail. We must do them by the power of the Spirit, but we must do them. Right? To be faithful, we must do them. Paul next gives Timothy a charge. Now, command is like here, and a charge is like here. Right? The charge is really serious. It's really solemn. Now, verses 13 to 14, Paul gives Timothy a charge to faithfulness. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's charge to faithfulness. Really, a charge, the heart of it is, it is an order and an instruction, but it's, as I mentioned, it's a heavy, weighty thing. It's serious. It's serious. Curtis and I were talking about this passage this week, and he had a good analogy. It's like the father speaking to son to his son as his son, you know, boards the ship to go off to war, right? Or that the father may give to the son as the father goes off to war, and he charges the son to take care of the home, right? It's serious and solemn and weighty. And Paul really establishes the seriousness of this, by calling two witnesses to this charge. Before he even gets into what the charge is, he calls two witnesses. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of God who gives life to all things in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? This is really the reality that Timothy is dealing with here, as we all are. You know, if you could see God and he was right there and his chosen apostle, Paul, is telling you, you know, now Albert, now Mike, you know, now Jeannie, now Pam, I charge you in the presence of God who's standing right next to me to do these things. Wow, you really get the gravity of that, don't you? That's way weightier than if Paul just goes, Timothy, I charge you to do these things. He says, in the presence of God. God is a witness to this charge. God who gives life to all things. I think this is a great encouragement to Timothy, and it is to us as well. God gives life to all things. He is the source of all life. Not only that, he's the sustainer of all life. Every day of Timothy's life in ministry, he is sustained by the grace and will of God. Paul's reminding Timothy and us of this reality. God gives life and sustains life for all things, even you, Timothy. That's an encouragement, isn't it? This is a serious charge he's about to give him, yet he comforts him and encourages him. God gives life to all things. He will sustain you. And then Paul appeals to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Wow, Christ is the model of faithfulness. That's why Paul puts him forth. I notice the parallel here with verse 12. Timothy made the good confession. Verse 13, Christ also made the good confession. Paul is telling Timothy, follow the example of Christ. Stay faithful to your confession. And consider what Paul's referring to here. He's not just referring to the words of Christ before Pontius Pilate, in which Christ, you know, essentially acknowledged he was king, that he does come from heaven, that he has all authority. That's not all of the good confession Paul's referring to. What did Christ do after he uttered those words in Pilate's presence? He went to the cross. He was faithful to the good confession. If he did not go to the cross after saying those things in the presence of Pontius Pilate, would he be faithful? No, he would be a liar. But that's not what we see. We see Christ confessing what is true about himself and then following through, being faithful to do what the Father had given him to do, to die on the cross. So Paul reminds Timothy of the example of Jesus, who remained faithful even unto death. Well, that's an encouragement for Timothy, isn't it? As Paul tells Timothy, be faithful as Christ has been faithful for you. He's reminding him, Christ has been faithful for you. Now follow his footsteps. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Having established the seriousness of this charge by appealing to these two witnesses, Paul gives the charge. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Keep the commandment, right, is the heart of it. And Paul doesn't tell us what the commandment is. Could be all the instructions of 1 Timothy. Could be the immediately preceding verses, right, 11 and 12. Could be the entirety of the Christian life and faith. Paul doesn't tell us. But it really isn't essential, right? So we start from the lesser, we can go all the way to the greater. Right? If it's just these couple commands, well, these couple commands summarize the Christian life pretty well, don't they, in verses 11 and 12. Again, this is a charge to be faithful to what Timothy's been commanded to do. It's a charge to faithfulness. Now, when he says keep the commandment, he's not saying, put it on a shelf so it doesn't get unstained and free from reproach. He's not saying keep it over here or protect it. He's saying obey it. He's saying follow it, fulfill it. That's what that word there means when he says keep. It's to obey, right? Obey the commandment so that it is unstained and free from reproach. Right? That's the way in which Timothy is to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. Again, that's faithfulness, right? He doesn't say to Timothy, keep the commandment as best as you can. You're going to have some mess ups. If a little, reproach comes on the commandment, it's okay. That's not Paul's mindset, right? Paul is very aware of the seriousness of the commandment and really the effect that keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach has on the witness of the church and on Timothy's ministry. So he charges him to be faithful in all things, in doctrine, in life, with full purity, full integrity, right? So that there is no stain upon the Christian church confession, life, Lord. And how long is Timothy charged to do this? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy's either going to die or Jesus will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Right? Those are the two options. So it's basically, Timothy, keep the command unstained and free from reproach for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. No gaps, no vacations, for the rest of your life. That's pretty serious, isn't it? We commit to things for periods of time, right? And sometimes, 2-year internet connection or contract, that's so long, right? And we want to get out from it as much as possible because they're raising our rates, But Paul's telling Timothy, do this for the rest of your life. This isn't a partial deal. It's all in. And consider this. Who do our lives belong to in the first place? They belong to Christ, right? We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we're described as slaves of Christ. That's how the Bible describes us. Our lives do not belong to us. We are property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is calling us to be faithful until his return. Consider the parables of the Gospels, right? Consider. You have the virgins with the oil, right? You've got the servant and his master. Those parables we know well. I don't have time to read them today, unfortunately, but the point being, be faithful until the return of Christ. Now, wherever you fall with eschatology, I think we can all agree that's the charge here. Be faithful until Christ returns, right? This is really putting things in perspective, I think, for us. None of us know when we're going to die. We may live long lives. We may die tomorrow. But the question is, will we pursue faithfulness until that day comes? I think there is no greater witness to the church than a person who is faithful unto the end of their life. That's so rare today, isn't it? That's so hard to find. But when we find that person, whether we're celebrating their life as they've gone to be with the Lord, or whether they're nearing that point, that is such an encouragement to God's people, is it not? And Timothy, especially as a leader in the church, has opportunity to encourage all the more in that regard. Well, Paul has given Timothy commands to describe the work of faithfulness. He's charged him to faithfulness, and now he reminds him of the God of faithfulness. The God of faithfulness. Verses 15 and 16. Speaking of the appearing of Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a way to end a charge. This is what we call a doxology here. It is a moment of praise to God, describing him in his greatness, and then ascribing to him glory and dominion. It's worship to God. So what is the fuel for our faithfulness? What is the fuel for our faithfulness? It is God himself. It's God himself. And Paul closes this section reminding Timothy and all believers of the greatness of the God whom they've been called to serve. The greatness of God is the fuel for Christian faithfulness. Now, Paul begins by saying God will be faithful in the return of Christ. At the beginning of verse 15, he will display at the proper time. He will display at the proper time. So if we're waiting for Christ to return, it is not because God isn't faithful. It's because God has not appointed that as the time, right? Yet, notice the certainty of which Paul speaks about this. He will, not he might, not he may, but he will. God will be faithful to bring about the return of Christ. And then Paul begins to get into these great descriptions about the character and nature of God. There's so much to say here. I wish I could really spend more time on this. We are taking the Lord's Supper this morning, so we will go through these. But I would just encourage you, take time to meditate on them. They're so good. They are so good in bringing us to worship of our God. Now, Paul describes God first, and this is the triune God, right, as the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. He's described God this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Right? God is blessed. And what does that mean to be blessed? It means to be happy. It's a biblical tense, to be truly and biblically happy in God. Now God, and this is actually such an overlooked doctrine, but God is blessed to the utmost in himself. Right? He is blessed to the utmost in himself. Now consider the implications of this just for a moment. Just for a moment. If God is blessed in himself, what does he need from anyone else? Nothing, right? Are you and I blessed in ourselves? Nope. We must receive blessings from God. And being that he is blessed in and of himself entirely, he is free and more than abundantly able to bless his people. He doesn't run out. He doesn't run dry. Timothy serves the blessed God, who is able to bless Timothy in his pursuit of faithfulness, just as he is able to bless you in your pursuit of faithfulness as well. He is the only sovereign, Paul says, the blessed and only sovereign. Wow, that's huge, right? That's great. He is the only sovereign. That means there's no one above him. Everyone is below him. So who has all authority? That's the triune God. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is free to do as he pleases. And we know God is good. So what he pleases to do, what he chooses to do is good. Now consider the importance of that for Timothy as he's going through suffering, or the importance for you as you're going through suffering. God is free to do all that he pleases, and all that he pleases to do is good. So though you or I may not understand how the situation we're going through is good, we know that the character of God tells us we can rest and know that he is being good to us, even in that situation. It's also an encouragement because if God is the only sovereign, then no one will interfere with his plans. No one will thwart his will. No one will stop him. And Paul goes on, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of human governments, human authorities. Right? Not even human governments, the greatest empire in the world could not stop God, could not interfere with his authority. And it will not interfere with his purposes for his people or for the spread of the gospel across the globe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. His authority does not pass away. Empires rise and fall, but the Lord is on his throne forever, forever. He alone, Paul says, has immortality. He has life abundantly in himself. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. I got to read at least one. We have time to read at least one verse from John, I think. So consider the words of Jesus, right, in John 5, 25. 26, excuse me. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father, right, and really this permeates the triune God, has life in himself. He receives life from no one. His life is sustained by no one, but he gives life, sustains life for all. So much so that he possesses immortality. We know he is not stingy with this immortality. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him would not perish, but would inherit. That's right, right? However you term that, it's immortality. It's eternal life. God alone possesses it. God freely gives it to those who trust in Christ to save them. He dwells in unapproachable light. This is his own glory, his own glory. He is not an old man in a rocking chair. He is the glorious God of creation. There is no darkness in him. He is the Father of lights, as James 1:17 says, in whom there is no turning or shadow of change. He is glorious and unchanging and thus remains faithful forever, forever. Whom no one has seen or can see, Paul says. Well, God is invisible as he is a spirit. Right? That's playing into part of this here. Our human physical eyes cannot see that which is spiritual. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. God is unapproachable. Exodus 33:20 says, no one may see the Lord and live. So it's not just that we are unable to see him. It's that if we could, we would die. Because we are sinful, he is glorious. Now, you might have a little bit of concern in your heart, especially if you don't know Christ. It sounds like there is absolutely no way for me to get to God based on what Paul's saying here. Well, the Bible presents us such good news to that problem. John 1:18, Jesus Christ came to take on flesh to make the God whom no one has seen or can see or can approach known. To make him known, to explain him to us. To die for us, to give us the promise of glory so that we might receive a body, right? We might receive eyes by which we can behold him. So there is a way to see God, and it is through Christ Jesus. So rest assured, if you are troubled by that, Christ has made a way. Seek him. And finally, Paul closes with a doxological statement. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. He ends with worship. With worship. And this is so huge. And we see Paul doing this in his epistles. And this is the heart of Paul's faithfulness. It's God's glory, right? It's God's glory. Why is Paul faithful? For the glory of God. Why should you and I be faithful? For the glory of God. Not for our own gain, not for our own achievements, not for a legacy, for the glory of God. That's the heart of it, brothers and sisters. That's why we should be faithful. And as we have seen this morning, we are called to be faithful. It's not an option for the Christian. So how do we go forward? How do we go forward? Well, we take these commands in one hand. We understand them in light of the gospel. These aren't just brute force commands. We're not just seeing behavior modification here, but we are seeing, right, commands that are to be lived out because of the work of Christ, by the power of the Spirit that God gives to his people. So take heart if you have lacked in faithfulness. Today is the day to pursue it. God has given you all you need. And may we pray together for hearts that seek his glory above all else as we flee sin, as we pursue righteousness, as we fight the good fight, and as we take hold of that eternal life. Let's pray, and then we will take the Lord's Supper. Our God and our King, you are faithful to us. Lord, you are not hindered in your faithfulness by death as we are. You are not hindered in your faithfulness by having an authority over you. Lord, you are free to be faithful to your people. And Lord, you are. We only have to look at the cross of Christ, at the resurrected Lord, to know that for certainty, to have our hearts encouraged by that. So Lord, as we see Paul's stirring words to Timothy, help us to follow suit. Help us to obey these commands, Lord. And you give us these things out of love for us, for our good. Lord, if we are not seeking these things, we will come to spiritual harm. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've given us such clear direction through the hand of the Apostle Paul, Lord, as how to be faithful. But Lord, help us to remember always of your faithfulness first and foremost. Because you are the one who enables us to be faithful, who has given us the Spirit, who's given us the Scriptures, who's given us the gathering of the saints, that we might grow in faithfulness to what you call us to do, Lord, which in our individual lives may look different in the details, but at the heart of it, Lord, we see it so clearly here. Lord, help us to be faithful for your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.